How was your week? You ready for winter? Or are you about ready for July like I am? I'm just about ready for June to end and start getting ready to go to Tina's house for 4th of July. But it's going by fast. One thing I just wanted to, and I should have done this after we started singing, I should have done this when an announcements, but was looking at the sheet. It's actually 2 weeks till what we had the day set aside for the Harvest Festival, where Trish had reserved a popcorn machine and a cotton candy machine. Like I said, a snow cone machine. But just looking at the sign-up sheet, and we're talking about legalism today, so I'm going to be very careful. I'm not going to be legalistic at all. But just practically speaking, we would need quite a few of us to, if we were thinking of any kind of an outreach or anything. The Bible doesn't say we have to have a harvest festival at all. So, you know, no pressure at all. Just a practical matter of we would need to get quite a few of us. Can you hear me okay? Okay. Can you hear me now? Thank you, Bear. Do I need to talk louder? Or are we okay? Excuse me. I'm sorry? Are you? Okay. I mean, can you hear me okay, though? What I was just going to say, just practically speaking, we would just need to get more people signed up right away, and we don't have to do that. We don't have to try to do it as an outreach. I hope to regularly outreach to our neighbors just so they know we're here, we're there for them, and so on. But we could plan a movie night or something in November or whatever. But if you guys want to try to do that, just put your name on the sheet back there, and we'll go. It would be 2 weeks from today, right, Trish? Okay. It's a Sunday. We're just going to do Sunday after church. Oh, yeah? No, it wouldn't. It would be a week before. Excuse me. Yeah, the 23rd, is it? Is that right? Yeah. Okay. So, yeah, just however it goes, you know. But if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. I didn't send Howard and Tani the three points because I was wrestling with it all the way till this morning, trying to figure how to put it, and also even to title this sermon. But I'm titling it "Legalistic Tradition," and we'll be looking at the expression of legalism, the exposure of legalism, and the example that Jesus gives of the legalism that he's talking about. But first thing I would ask everybody to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We're going to read Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches, or beds. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so, Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you will teach us to walk according to your scripture, to discern the difference between human tradition and your infallible, inerrant word, and that we would obey that word, that form of doctrine that you've delivered to us, that we would obey it from our hearts. Lord, we pray this very same thing for our children that are in their classroom. May we be taught by your Spirit this morning. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So traditions can be good things. We all have them. We have them in our families. When I was growing up, one of my favorite ones was we would open one Christmas present on Christmas Eve, and then the rest of them on Christmas morning. So another tradition at Christmas we would celebrate. When we had, the Trisha's mom had for us was for your birthday. She would tell you, I'll fix whatever you want. I want to have dinner for you and just choose what you want. That's why we always chose Navajo tacos. That's why I never buy Navajo tacos anywhere else, because it's never going to have enough chili on it. It's going to be dry. She made them just right with plenty of chili. But that's a tradition, a wonderful tradition. And churches have traditions. The Word of God says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And we follow the early church's example and Paul's letters to the Corinthians and so on. And we meet on Sunday. Doesn't say to meet at 9:30 on Sunday. That's a tradition we have. It's a good tradition, but it obviously doesn't make us spiritual or anything by meeting at 9:30. Doesn't say we have to be in church 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. Doesn't mean we need to pressure people to be in church on Wednesday night. No, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and we follow the early church meeting on Sunday morning. And there's all kinds of traditions we have that can be good things. We celebrate Christmas, we have harvest festivals, all kinds of things. But when tradition becomes something legalistic, then we find ourselves in the awful position of fighting against God. And we don't want to be there. But we talk about legalism, but when you start looking at so many different ways we can be legalistic, how do we define legalism? What does it mean to be legalistic? And as I was thinking about it this week, I put together a definition. I think legalism can be defined this way: adding anything to or in place of the grace of God in Christ in order to be acceptable to God or to be right with Him. Adding anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ to be right with God, or something in place of it, another religion, whatever it may be. Any attempt to be right with God, to stand just before God, apart from the finished work of Christ, is by definition legalism. Or to put it another way, to depart from justification by faith alone, either way, any way you depart from that, you've landed yourself in not just legalism, but fatal, damning legalism. Nothing can can come against the grace of God in Christ, and anything that does is legalism. The legalism that we see with these religious leaders of Israel, I'm calling it traditional legalism. What they're doing is they're elevating the tradition of man on a level with God's word. And what that results in, which Jesus is going to condemn them for, is what I call it smooth things legalism. Using your traditions to find loopholes to get around the commandments of God. Jesus says you bind people with heavy burdens. You got the common people who work for a living following all these rules and regulations, but you're so slick that you yourself won't lift a finger because you found a way around the very law of God itself by your traditions. And he condemns them for that. And that's what I want to look at. I want to point out obedience to the word of God is not legalism. Submitting to the lordship of Christ is not legalism. That is just mere Christianity. But adding anything to the grace of God in Christ to be right with God is legalism. And that's what Jesus comes against. And that's what I want to, the one thing I want to convey to each one of you this morning is this, that our conscience is to be bound by the word of God alone. I have no power or authority to put any trip on you or any to bind you with anything. Your conscience and my conscience is to be bound by the word of God alone. And we're to obey the word of God from our hearts. Our conscience is bound by the word of God alone, which we're to obey from our heart. The Bible alone is our guide to getting right with God and to pleasing God. And we have to do things his way. So what you want to look at, first of all, as Jesus deals with these religious leaders and their legalism, is first of all the expression of their legalism, how it manifests itself. And we see it exemplified here in chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1, we'll look at the expression of it. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. So he's presumably in Capernaum. So this official delegation of the religious leaders of Israel, perhaps at the request of local Pharisees there in Galilee, it takes a 90-mile journey to come and confront Christ. So we saw them confronting him last time in chapter 3, accusing him of being demon-possessed, and he gives that terrifying warning against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now we see them again, probably other ongoing conflicts, but this one Mark brings up. And just sort of as a refresher or perhaps background for some, the Pharisees, you kind of wonder where they came from. You finish the Old Testament, you finish Malachi, nothing about the Pharisees. 400 years later, you start opening Matthew's gospel and they're all over the place. They're very prominent, and they have a huge influence, and they're constantly at war with Jesus. There were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel in his day, but they were very, very influential. And doctrinally, they were closer to Christ than anybody else, and yet they were his biggest enemies. But they started in the intertestamental period, probably about the time of the Maccabean revolt. And there's a lot we don't know about them, but the name Parashim seems to mean separated ones. And it seems that they were sort of like a Puritan movement, like the Puritans wanted to purify the Church of England in the 15 and 1600s, doctrinally and practically, and that they were, after the Babylonian captivity, they said, you know, we've been cured of our idolatry now. Over and over and over again, we would sin, and God would, you know, through the period of the judges and then the warnings of the prophets, constantly going into idolatry. Finally, there's this Babylonian captivity. We don't want to go into idolatry anymore. We are going to be faithful to the word of God, a noble, a very righteous beginning, it would seem. We're going to be faithful to the word of God, and we're going to be so careful, very much like the Puritan movement of England and New England. But as time went on, we'll look at that in a minute, they began to add traditions, the tradition of the elders, the oral law, and in so doing, it became an outward thing and not a matter of the heart, something that was a problem even back in Israel's day. We think of dead religion, and we may think of people who have very ornate churches, and we may look at a very sophisticated or complex liturgy and see that as, we don't want anything that we want to be simple. But the bottom line is God never condemned the rather complicated worship of Israel. He condemned the fact that they were just going through the motions with it. And the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter whether you're a high church, a complicated liturgy, or a very simple church, you can't get away from forms. You can't get away from traditions and liturgy and things like that. But the issue is the heart. And in a very simple church with very simple worship, your heart can be as far from God as anybody else's. But the Pharisees, that became the problem. Outward righteousness, but it never got into their bloodstream. Remember, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And one thing is very clear. They weren't playing games. They were very serious about what they were doing. They were very serious. Jesus says, they'll cross land and sea to win one proselyte, but they make them twice as much a son of hell as themselves. They'll tithe their mint and cumin, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law. The weightier matters of the law haven't got into their bloodstream. It's got to get into our bloodstream. That was the problem with the Pharisees. It was outward, but it was not their heart. By the time Jesus came on the scene, the scribes were the experts in the law of God. They go all the way back to the Old Testament. But by Jesus' time, they were experts in the law of God. They were the theologians of the day. But both of them come to Jesus from Jerusalem. And in verse 2, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. They see his disciples eating with unwashed hands. This is not about hygiene. This is about ceremonial uncleanness. When we finish this section, God willing, we'll be looking at what they saw as uncleanness as opposed to what Jesus sees as uncleanness. It's inside. But they found fault again, not because of a violation of the word of God. The scriptures in Leviticus and in Exodus tell the priests they have to go through a ceremonial washing before they go into the tabernacle. And the average Jew, if they touched some kind of bodily emission, they would have to be washed. But not every time before you eat would every Jew have to. This is something they added to the word of God. And they found fault with that. Now, why would they do it? Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. That's the whole problem. The tradition of the elders, the oral law that was passed down from the rabbis, the teachers, down to Jesus' day. In the year, about the year 200 AD, after Christ's time, they were put down in written form, all these oral traditions that were passed down. It's called the Mishnah. And rabbinic Judaism actually taught that God didn't just give to Moses on Sinai the written law, the Torah, the first five books, but actually an oral law that's just as binding. I mean, there's not a shred of evidence for something like that, but it was added and it was seen as authoritative. And they called it a fence around the commandments. And it was something that was developed and built upon until Jesus' time. It was this huge, cumbersome burden on people. But the idea was to help people understand how to apply the law of God. And back of that is the idea that the law of God's not clear enough on its own. So we need to show you every conceivable way that you can apply the law of God to your life to make sure and live a righteous life before God. And it became binding on people. It became an official interpretation. It's good to have commentaries. It's good to have... I have a book at home by an old Puritan, Richard Baxter, called The Christian Directory, where he goes through, he tries to go through every conceivable situation of life and apply the Word of God to it to help people apply it. And the Puritans did things like that, similar to the Pharisees. But it's absolutely crucial when you're reading those things, they can be helpful, that you remember this is just what a man is saying. This is a man's understanding. And it may be helpful, but it's not the Word of God. And if you start giving it any more than that, you start putting rules on yourself that God never intended to put on you. And before you know it, you end up in a position where you're pastoring a church and you're putting rules on everybody else. And Jesus' condemnation comes to you, just like it did to these people. They built the fences they sought around the law of God. But it became binding on people's consciences. And that's the real problem. So they washed their hands in this special way. And in verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. This is actually a tier 2 uncleanness. They had different levels of uncleanness. In verse 2, when they're talking about washing their hands, and it says New King James, it says in verse 3 that they wash their hands in a special way. It's literally with the fist. And nobody knows what in the world that means. But different ideas. Some people think, well, maybe you wash your hand like this or something. Some people think perhaps it was a handful of water, because it was a level 1 uncleanness that you're washing away. So you just need a little bit of water and then you go eat. Nothing to do with actual hygiene. But when you come from the marketplace, that's level 2 uncleanness, because you may have come in contact with a Gentile. Who knows if somebody touched a dead body or a reptile or something unclean. So in verse 4, the washing in verse 4 is literally baptizo. You have to be, there has to be an immersion there that takes place. This is greater uncleanness. And actually, archaeologists have uncovered common in Jewish homes the first century and in the communities mikvaot. They were pools of washing. They were not to take a bath with soap and water. They were to just get rid of ceremonial uncleanness. You would bathe yourself, sort of baptizing before baptism to cleanse yourself. Even on top of Masada, we went there when we were in Israel, up on top of this flat mountain with one of the most driest places in the world. They have mikvaot have been found up there even. It's very important to the Jews. One rabbi, we're told, was in prison, and he got a small ration of food and water, and he would use the water to wash his hands. He said, I'd rather die of thirst than eat with unclean hands. So they took it very, very seriously what they're doing, but it binds people's conscience. They not only, it goes on to receiving, washing cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and so on. But what happens when you elevate a tradition of man to the level of God and it becomes the official interpretation, very similar to what was going on in the Roman church that the reformers had to separate themselves from. When the churches or the religious authorities, their official interpretation of the Bible can't be questioned, the Bible is eclipsed at that point. God's word is eclipsed. And the tradition of man is your ultimate authority. It's not only elevated to the level of God's word, it's now above God's word. And that's what is happening here. And so in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, and in chapter 3, I think it was in chapter 3, they're asking the disciples, why does your teacher do this? Now they're coming to Jesus, and they're coming against him. Why do your disciples... You're supposed to be this holy man of God and this prophet. Your disciples don't even wash their hands like they're supposed to. Why don't they walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands? That's the expression of legalism. You're taking man-made rules and you're wondering why somebody else doesn't follow the rules. Jesus will make it clear as we go on. They're your rules. Your tradition. He's putting it on them. These are your rules that you're trying to put on somebody else. That's what legalism does. It tries to put your rules on somebody else. And there's no foundation. It's a foundationless accusation they're making. Francis Schaeffer talking about humanism, man the measure, that the material world is all there is, and man is the ultimate standard for himself and his judgment. Francis Schaeffer said, humanism is a philosophy with both feet planted firmly in midair. You've got this morality, you've got right and wrong, and there's no foundation. Well, the Pharisees have an accusation, and they have both feet planted firmly in midair. It's just the tradition of man. It's not the word of God. And Jesus, now the exposure of that, he exposes it in verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So way back in Isaiah's day, he prophesies that this thing was going on in his day, even more so now in Jesus' day. But he says, "You're hypocrites." Hypocrite's an actor. In the Greek stages, in the Greek dramas, the actors would wear masks based on the different roles they're playing. Jesus is saying, you're just playing a role. You've got a mask on. And he says, "You honor me with your lips." We can see the lips. We can hear from the lips. We can say good things. We can do good things. We can sound righteous. We can speak very highly of God with our lips. But God looks on the heart. And he says, "No, their heart is far from me. You're not right with me. You honor me with your lips, and you want everybody to think you're very spiritual, you're very holy, and you love to be called rabbi. But it's mere lip service. Your heart is hardened." We'll see in this example how hard their hearts really were. "Your heart is hardened. It's far from me, and it's an empty, vain worship that you're coming. Your teaching is doctrines, the commandments of men." And again, we just said you elevate the human tradition on the level of the word of God. You take it above God's word, and it becomes a very subtle form of idolatry. It's an idolatry of ideas rather than images, but you're taking something human, elevated above God's word. And they intended to not be idolaters, but here they are. Just a more sophisticated idolatry, but idolatry nonetheless. And in verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do, neglecting the weightier matters of the law, adding to the commandments of God." In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered down in the Qumran area, down by the Dead Sea. They began to be discovered, and then over a period of time, more and more were discovered. But they've shed a lot of light on the time of Christ. There's another group that was not even, we don't even see in the New Testament, the Essenes. And it's believed they were probably the people in the Qumran area. We think the Pharisees were separated ones. The Essenes were radically separate. They separated themselves from everybody. And they had their own little communities, and they were just down there, and they recorded their writings, scripture, and as well as some of their other writings. But when they talk about the Pharisees, we think of the Pharisees as these rigid adherents to all these rules and regulations, and they were. But the Essenes called the Pharisees seekers after smooth things. And what they were talking about is, yeah, you've got all these laws, all these rules, but in reality, you're using your laws to get around the commandments of God. The very thing Jesus is going to accuse them of here. He's going to give an example of it. He's going to give an illustration of it here next. You've found a way around the commandments of God. You've set aside the commandments of God. You've rejected the commandments of God. And so he gives the example in verse 9. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And picture standing there being a teacher and all kinds of people depending on you to be telling them the truth, and God the Son telling you these things. You reject the commandment of God. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. One of the Ten Commandments, honor. How many of us, if we were going to make a constitution for a nation, would include one of the ten main rules to govern a nation, being make sure people honor their parents or kill them? That's how serious the Old Testament took honoring your parents. Moses, the written law, said, honor your father and your mother. Verse 11, but you say, your oral tradition, by the way, anytime you read Jesus saying, it is written, it's like Billy Graham saying, the Bible says. He'll talk about it's written, but when it's said, people can say stuff. If what they're saying isn't the scripture, it's just something somebody's saying. It may or may not line up with the scripture. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Korban was a vow that you could take, where sort of like you may now commit your estate to some charity or whatever it may be, a church or something, and when you die, it goes to it. Korban, you could dedicate all your stuff to God, but it doesn't take effect till you're gone. And so you're still using it and benefiting from it, but it belongs to, it's dedicated to God, dedicated to the church or the temple or whatever. And what this would do is, what it actually resulted in practically is people just saying, you know, I want to keep my stuff for me. I'm going to dedicate it to God. That way I can just tell you, sorry, you know, I can't help you. Even mom and dad, I know you're getting older, you need some help. I'd love to help you, mom and dad, but this is Korban, everything you see. You know, if it was in already my car, my truck, my house, all that stuff is Korban. I'd like to help you, mom. I'd like to. That's how hard-hearted these people were. I can't help you, dad. Sorry, it's dedicated to God. That's the kind of thing that was going on. And Jesus says in verse 12, you no longer let that person do anything for their father or their mother. You could go back after you make the vow and say, you know, I'd like to take some of that stuff out of Korban. And the rabbis strongly encouraged you to not do that. So it is not a good thing to go back on a vow. If you do, it's going to cost you, so you got to pay. If you're a man, 50 shekels, a woman, 30 shekels. You're going to pay to get something out of Korban. That's the kind of thing. And Jesus says, you have effectively taken a human law, a human tradition, and you've done away with a clear commandment of God to honor your father and your mother. So you just send your parents on their way without helping them. And you've set aside the very commandments of God. Verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down, and many such things you do. I wanted to take a few minutes and look at this whole idea of legalism, traditionalism, and so on, because it's very destructive. It's been very destructive in Jesus' day and since Jesus' day. If you fast forward to the early 1500s in Luther's day, Luther was seeing the Word of God and reading Augustine's insights, and God opening his eyes that were justified by faith in Christ alone, and many other things, many controversies. And when he was called to debate with the Roman theologians, they would get him in a corner. He always defeated them in the debates in arguing scripture, but they were able to maneuver him two different times to where he admitted he was speaking against church councils and even against popes, and that got him in big trouble. And it finally came to a head at the Diet of Worms, where they just, Luther thought he was getting a promise that no one's going to kill you. You can come and state your case, and you can debate. We can debate these matters. But then when he showed up, it wasn't that way at all. All of his published works are on a table. And there was only one thing that the authorities had to say. I only want one thing from you, Luther, revoco. You recant all of these things. And Luther said, well, so, you know, actually, we would think he just says, here I stand. But he says, can I have some time to think about it? And he prayed all night in his cell. And they brought him out the next day, and they said, we want an answer without horns. Are you going to revoke? Are you going to recant? And Luther said, I'll give you an answer without horns. He said, unless I'm persuaded by sacred scripture or evident reason, I can't recant. My conscience is bound by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. And there was a big old, you know, everything went wild. His friends kidnapped him, a stage kidnapping, and they took him away and disguised him as a monk in a castle. So when he translated the Bible into German, to save his life. But that's how powerful tradition was at that time and continues to be. And it's not just the Roman church. The Protestant church has had plenty of traditions. In the time of the Reformation in Switzerland, the Anabaptist movement, some of those people got very legalistic, separated themselves from people, started having all kinds of codes of conduct and all. It's found its way up into our day, you see, with many of the fundamentalist churches of the last century imposing all kinds of rules on people. You call yourself a Christian? I thought I saw you playing bridge the other day. And you think you're a Christian? As if that had anything to do with the kingdom of God. Your wife does. You mean your wife wears pants to church? She doesn't wear an ankle-length dress? She wears lipstick, makeup? You sure you're even a born-again person? Where in the world is the Bible? We take minor things because it's a lot easier to follow little rules and self-righteous regulations than to love our neighbor or even our enemies or actually stop and help somebody. The things that Jesus says are weightier matters of the law. Legalism is alive and well, even in our day. One guy, Stephen Nichols, he told about going into a church. This was in the 70s. Now think about the 70s, where you see, like with the Calvary Chapel movement, Chuck Smith saying, hey, you know what? I don't care if these people have shoes or not. I don't care what they look like. They need to hear the gospel. Stephen Nichols said he was walking into a church, and it was a big church, and there were two diagrams before you entered the church, one for men and one for women, showing exactly what the dress code was, exactly what hairstyles were permitted if you wanted to go to the church. It's insane. My dad used to go to a church, and he was an usher, and some people showed up, a poor family wearing overalls. He said they were clean. They showed up in overalls, and they were turned away at the door. I said, you're not properly dressed here. My dad stopped going to church in the 1950s. He didn't start going to church again till about 1993. It just totally turned him off on churches. That kind of a thing. Another church, they were going to, somebody said something about him not wearing a suit and tie. Well, the last time my dad went to that church, so I got to wear a suit and tie to belong to this church. I don't belong here. So many things that can become a legalistic binding thing where Christ has left us free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And we must never allow anything to take that away from us. Absolutely not. We need to remember, there's another way we can be legalistic, and we need to remember this. You can set standards, and you can tell just by the way a person talks that their personal standards become your standards, and they're not really living up to their own standards. They're no doubt embellishing things, but in Bible reading, you know, I consider it a lost day unless I have my 2 hours a day in the scripture. And or as I was praying the other morning, I was happened to be in my second hour of prayer when I felt the Lord speak to my heart, and I make it a habit to witness to two people every week. And you can see the arrogance, and you can look down on people, but everybody's level at the cross. Whatever level of sanctification you're at, Paul says, why do you boast over things you've received from God? Why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? You're a lost sinner. There's nothing in you. Paul says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. He doesn't say some good, a few good things. No good thing dwells in my flesh. If I'm saved by the grace of God, if whatever level of sanctification I'm in is by the grace of God, there's absolutely no grounds for anybody to ever look down at anybody else or put some trip on somebody else. We need to be in God's word. The Bible doesn't tell you how much time to spend in it. You didn't tell me how long you need to be in prayer. We need to pray without ceasing. We need to be in an attitude of prayer. But the Bible doesn't tell us how many hours a day to spend in prayer. Or we can see something you're doing and be blind to what we're doing. There's a story told of the great Dwight L. Moody, who was really the Billy Graham of the 1800s. He just lived to preach the gospel. And one of his heroes was Charles Spurgeon. And he went to England. And as the story goes, he showed up at Spurgeon's door to visit him. And Spurgeon answered the door with a big old cigar hanging out of his mouth. And Moody was just totally taken aback. Said, how can you, being a man of God, be smoking a cigar? And Moody wasn't tall and slender like I am. He was kind of a little heavy. And Spurgeon patted his stomach and said, the same way you, being a man of God, can let that happen to you. We need to be very careful. There's no room for judging. If somebody's in the kinds of things that the Bible says you'll not inherit the kingdom of God, if we've fallen into sexual immorality or some kind of real sin, grievous sin, we need to help each other out, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, watching ourselves lest we be tempted. Certainly, if one of us is going astray, we need to help each other back on track. But love covers a multitude of sins. We're going to do little things that bug each other. We overlook the vast majority of things, and we remember, hey, you know what? I'll get on you about your smoking when I get my eating in control, you know, and remember the weightier matters of things. And I just wanted to, as we're closing, I wanted to look at serious legalism, because adding to the commandments of God is one thing, but misunderstanding the very commandments of God is another thing. You may not be adding things. You might just be reading your Bible. You might be reading the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and thinking, if God asks me why should I let you into my heaven, I'm going to say, I try to obey your word. I try not to violate those Ten Commandments. I'm trying to live a good life. I think my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. That in itself is a form of legalism, because Allah was never intended to save anybody. And you see, remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisees, he's trusting in his righteousness. I thank you, Lord, that I'm so righteous. And the tax collector just wouldn't even look up to heaven. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the one who's justified. The Bible is binding on our conscience, and the Bible tells us how to be saved, and it's faith in Christ alone. There's no doing. It's been done. 2,000 years ago, it was done. Faith in Christ alone. The other danger that I thought of this week is a person could intellectually assent to that, but in their heart, they're still trying to keep the rules to be right with God. It's got to get into our bloodstream. We don't just say justification by faith alone. We bank our eternity on that there's nothing I can do to be right with God. I just receive the free gift that he's given me, and that's how I'm I'm right with him. There is a place for the law of God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We come to faith in him. They don't add anything to our righteous standing before God. It's based on his righteousness. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. And he died on the cross, suffering for our sins so that we could have eternal life. And when we come to faith in him, yes, then if we love him, which we will because he gives us a new heart, we'll want to obey his commandments. There's a story of a lady who, her husband was just a very demanding, you couldn't please him. Very demanding man, you couldn't please him. It was Trish, her husband, but you better have my dinner ready when I get home. How come my laundry is not folded in my drawer? Never happy with her. She could never do anything right. And she was miserable. And then, thankfully, by the grace of God, the guy died. And she had a new husband. She had another husband. And this husband just loved her. This husband just treasured her. And he just loved her. And as time went on, it dawned on her one day. She said, you know what? I'm doing all those things for my husband. He doesn't even ask me about it. He didn't ask me to do that, but I find myself preparing his dinner, doing these things for him. I just do it because I love him. And I'm not unhappy. I'm not miserable. He accepted me from day one as I am. I do these things because I love him. That's the relation to the Christian, to the law. It must never be anything other than that. Never be anything other than that at all. And so with salvation, it's never due, it's done. I wanted to, some of you have heard this, but some of you probably haven't. But there's I heard an illustration on the radio years ago. This Christian man lived in India, and he had a friend who was a Hindu. And the man was a pearl diver. And they would actually, just hold their breath, dive for pearls, and they would bring these pearls up. And they were great friends. And the Christian would share with the Hindu, it's a free gift of salvation. You keep making these pilgrimages and you're walking on your knees and you're doing all these kinds of things to better yourself spiritually. Salvation is a relationship. God is a personal God. He's separate from his creation. And salvation is receiving the free gift of his Son. And the Hindu guy said, I can't believe it's that easy. There's got to be something I do. I can't believe that he would just give me a free gift like that. It's got to be something I do. And Christian couldn't get past that. Well, the pearl diver, his son was also a pearl diver, and he drowned. He went down too far, and he couldn't get back up in time, and he drowned. And when they recovered his body, he still had a beautiful pearl clenched in his fist that he had died retrieving. And the pearl diver one day gave it to the Christian. He brought it and he said, this is the pearl that my son died getting. And I want you to have it because I love you. And the Christian took out his wallet and said, I'll give you $100 for it. And he says, no, I'm giving it to you. And the Christian says, no, I can't just take it. Let me give you $100 for it. And the pearl diver said, you don't get it. This cost my son his life. $100 is an insult. You either take it as a free gift or you don't receive it at all. And the Christian says, that's exactly how it is with God's salvation. You take it as a free gift or you don't take it at all. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And even as Christians, we forget that. And we get ourselves back in that doing mode. And we've got to always get ourselves back. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves constantly. Our conscience is to be bound by the word of God, which we're to obey from the heart. And the first step of obedience is to leave off our doing and come to Christ for the free gift. turn from our sin, trust in him. Father, thank you that we have your word. And I just pray that every heart here, every soul here would just rest their soul upon you, the finished work of your Son. Lord, we have an enemy that constantly throws our failings at us. And we can't deny those things. Every single one of those, or at least most of them, are true. But your Son loved us and died for us. And he says the love that you had for him, you have for us as well. You've adopted us into your family. We're your children. Nothing can change that. Whoever hears your word and believes in your Son has eternal life, will not be condemned. They've crossed from death to life. I pray that every soul here would hear your word, believe in your Son, and go forth in the joy of that salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.